Morning. We're thankful for your presence. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and be turning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I'll join you there in just a moment. So I'll share a quick story before we get started. We've been asked several times over the last couple weeks, you know, how are you adjusting? How do you like Montana so far? And the answer is we love it. It's been wonderful, but I would also say we're learning. So I'll share a learning experience that we had from last night. So the Moores had everyone over for a bonfire last night. It was a great time. And we're getting ready to go, and Susan comes out, and she's kind of got all these different layers of clothing on. She says, how do you think we should dress? I said, honey, it's been a mild day. I've been outside working all day, short sleeves. I don't think it's going to be that bad. And so we pull up to the Moores, and as we pull up, everybody that's obviously been here your whole lives, it seems, have on these long coats and hats and gloves, and Susan just looks at me and says, you were wrong. And I said, yep, I was. And so for the rest of the night, as the kids were cold and Susan was cold, I was the one that was responsible for that. So story of my life. We didn't wander too far away from the fire, to say the least. But it only takes once. I promise we're going to learn as we go along through this. You think about the life of Jesus, recorded for us in four books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Commonly referred to as the Gospels. You think about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if we were to kind of separate them out again, are commonly called the Synoptic Gospels. And all that really means is that those three books chronicle pretty much the same stories, and they provide primarily the same details, and they pay attention to chronological order. All three of those books are just similar in how they present the life of Jesus. But then there's John's gospel. You see, John's gospel is different. John's not concerned with chronological order. He tells different stories than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's not even necessarily concerned with some of the finer details, per se. It's as if John is presenting his gospel in this courtroom setting. And he is presenting the facts about Jesus with the intent that his audience, you and I even this morning, would examine the evidence to come to a conclusion. John tells us even the very purpose of his gospel in John chapter 20 and verse 31, where he tells us that these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. You see, John had a purpose. He wanted to use the details, the stories, to convict his audience that Jesus truly was who he said he was, so that they would believe, and that belief would lead them to life. John chapter 3, verse number 16, perhaps the most famous verse in all of the Gospel of John. And we find it in this story, this conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus at the conclusion of their conversation. Some would say that this verse is the greatest verse in all of Scripture. I don't know if we can necessarily say that one verse is greater than all the others, but there's no question that this is a significant verse for you and me. Some would say it is the gospel story in miniature, that this one verse captures the essence of the entire gospel story. This morning, I want you to consider with me, what makes this verse so great? What is it about this verse that is so great in the minds of people and that should make it great in our lives? But as we study this verse, I want us to do it with the end in mind. What was John's purpose? It was to convict his readers, convict his audience that Jesus truly was who he said he was, so that we would put our belief in him fully and totally, giving him control of our lives. Let's start studying together. The first thing that I believe makes this verse great is it describes the greatest action. You notice how it starts, "For God so loved." You know, it's interesting that this is the first use of the word love in John's gospel. And you think about some of the things that John has already covered in this gospel, his opening chapter. He talks about how the Word was with God from the very beginning. And in the Word was life and light. And John the Baptist bore witness about that light. And then ultimately the Word would become flesh and live and dwell among us. And then Jesus would call His first disciples after Him. And in John chapter 2, Jesus performs His first miracle at a wedding. At a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. But throughout all of that, John never once uses the word love until we get to the end of this discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And then he says, "For God so loved." You think about how we consider or use the word love. We've primarily now come in our society to view love more as an emotion, I think. We love everything from our families, to our animals, to Chick-fil-A, to our cars, to any number of things, sports teams, hobbies. But you see, that's not really what love is it? Love's an action. That word "so" found here in John chapter 3 and verse 16, it's a little word, but it has some meaning to it. What it basically means is this, is in this manner, in this way. So you think about it. For God in this way loved, and it's about to describe the manner in which God loved. But I want you to consider the idea of God's love, because it's completely different from anything that you and I can ever really know or even fully grasp or understand. At the end of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, John, the same author of this gospel, would say that God is love. God is love. Three words that convey this powerful statement. Love originates with God. It's seen in everything that He does. From the very beginning in creation is an example. It's evidence of God's love. We enjoyed the bonfire last night at the Moore's house, and the weather was perfect, really. I mean, it was just crisp and cold, but yet the fire was there. We sang. The skies were beautiful. The stars were out. All of that is evidence of God's love. He gave us that. He created it in order that we can enjoy it and take care of it because He loves us. It's evidence. God's love is evidence throughout Scripture. It's evidence in Genesis chapter 3. As Adam and Eve sinned, in that very moment, God shows His love by providing the first glimpse of how He will redeem mankind back to Him. It's seen in His dealings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's seen throughout His dealings with the children of Israel. But there's no clearer example of His love than what John is going to describe here in just a few more moments. The Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God." That's an incredible thought, isn't it? You know, even when we think about the other aspects of God's nature, His grace, His mercy, His righteousness, His justice, and even His wrath, all of those are combined with His love to demonstrate who He is to us. So we see here immediately from this verse the greatest action that the world could ever see, the fact that God so loved. But then the next thing we see is the greatest object. For God so loved the world. You think about love as it relates to you and to me. It's easy to love people that love us, isn't it? It's easy to love our families because they love us back. But you know what? Even at times our families can get kind of messy, can't they? And sometimes we're not easy to love if we're honest with ourselves. We'll do things and say things that hurt the people that many times are closest to us. But we can at least understand the idea of loving people that love us. But you think about God's love for the world. all-encompassing. Just a couple weeks ago, we spent a little bit of time in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And there Paul would compare and contrast human love to godly love. And he would talk about how by the standards of human love, one might possibly die for a good person, for a righteous person. There might be enough love in someone that if you really cared about somebody and you considered them good, that you might lay down your love for your life for them. But then he would describe God's love. He would say, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that's how God demonstrated his love toward us. You think about the world at its very worst state, when we deserved it the least, that's when God demonstrated that love, that action, the choice to love us. But you know, you think about the world, and it seems kind of obviously kind of big, doesn't it? You think about just in the state of Montana, roughly, say, 1 million people, I think, is about the population of the state of Montana, give or take. You think about the world population, and we start getting into the billions, and it's hard to even grasp, isn't it? It's hard to really wrap your head around that. But even though God loves the world, and that seems incredibly broad, it's incredibly personal at the same time. Let me give you an example. Think with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Philip is preaching in a town of Samaria. And Acts chapter 8 would tell us that as he's preaching to these large crowds. He's got just multitudes of people that he's preaching to. But yet, what does God do as we continue on through that chapter? He takes Philip from the large crowds and he sends him to a desert road between Jerusalem and Gaza to preach to one man, to one person. Why? Because one person matters to God. And as we think about this incredible love that God has for the world, don't lose sight of the fact that it's incredibly personal towards us. That yes, it's broad, it encompasses everyone, even people that have no desire in their own minds right now to know God or have no concern for Him whatsoever, God still extends His love to them, but yet it's personal to you and to me as well. So we see the greatest action that's displayed to the greatest object, but then what we see next is the greatest gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. You know, it's one thing to profess your love, isn't it? But just saying it doesn't really do much. The story's told of a couple that had been married and they were celebrating their 1 year anniversary. And the wife was kind of struggling in the marriage because the husband just wasn't very good at saying, I love you. In fact, she couldn't even remember the last time that he had said, I love you. So she goes to him and she says, honey, I'm kind of struggling. You know, you haven't told me you love me and I can't remember when. And his response was, honey, I told you the day we married that I love you. If anything changes, I'll let you know. That doesn't work in marriage. That's not good marriage advice, guys, all right? So don't go home and try that. You can't just say that you love someone. It has to be displayed through your actions. When Susan and I were dating, I could say I love you all I want. But ultimately, my actions had to match my words. And ultimately, I'm going to have to get down on one knee and ask her to marry me or she was going to move on. It wouldn't have lasted. And that's true in our day-to-day lives. And I think most of us can understand that, can't we? Most of us can understand that you can't just say you love somebody. It has to be shown. You see, God showed us His love through the cross. When our girls were little, there'd be times I'd ask them, you know how much I love you? And I'd vary the responses. Sometimes I'd say to the moon and back, or I'd say this much, and I'd demonstrate it like that. If God were to look at us and say, do you know how much I love you? All He'd have to do is point to the cross, wouldn't He? Because that is the ultimate example of God's love. The most extreme example of the gift of His love to us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You see, it's this incredible gift that demonstrates God's love as we think about the cross. And I don't know, the more I study the cross, the less I feel like I truly can grasp all that it entails. We think about the physical suffering that Jesus went through. I've read articles that were written by medical professionals that talk about what physically Jesus would have gone through as he suffered. By the time he got to the cross, he would have been in hypovolemic shock. He would have had so much fluid loss from the blood. His back, from the scourging that he experienced at the Roman soldiers, would have literally just been one open wound of raw flesh. Every breath that he took on that cross would have been this incredible struggle to lift himself up to breathe, and it would have gotten more difficult with every breath. And while he was experiencing that physical pain, he had to endure the jeers from the crowd, the mocking, the scoffing, looking at a distance, seeing those that he was closest to, looking at his feet and seeing his mom, and understanding that what he experienced in a physical body just like you and I have this morning, in the same way that you and I would experience it if we were to have to go through something like that. It's often been said, and I'm sure you've heard this, it wasn't the nails that held him there. It was his love for us. It was the love that he had for us that was displayed as God in flesh so that we could understand better exactly how much God loves us. You see, it was the greatest action to the greatest object through the greatest gift that leads to the greatest choice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him. You know, there's interesting things about gifts, aren't there? I could buy the nicest Christmas gift that I could possibly afford, and I could wrap it up, and I could put it under the tree, and I could write on it, "To Susan from Lance." And that gift is there, and it has the value, and it's there, but ultimately, Susan has to take that gift, doesn't she? She has to open it, and she has to take advantage of it. If she never did that, that gift would simply sit there, and it could sit there for days and weeks and months, and the gift would still have some type of value, but it would be of no use unless she opened it and took advantage of that gift. Same thing is true for you and for me, isn't it, when it comes to the gift that God has given us of His Son. We talked about Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, but I want to use the context of John chapter 3 to describe exactly what that belief entails. What does that mean? Because the word belief is used in a lot of different ways. People talk about believing in certain things or not believing in certain things, but what does belief mean in the context of John chapter 3? Well, let's go back to the very beginning of this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Look at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he believed in something about Jesus. He believed that there was something special about Jesus. It wouldn't seem that he's ready to fully grasp or accept the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, but there's something in Nicodemus that's kind of gnawing at him, isn't there? That he realizes there's something more to this man than maybe what people might think, maybe even Nicodemus' peers. So he goes to him and he tells him, "You got to be a teacher from God." But notice what Jesus does. Nicodemus really doesn't ask any question, does he? He makes more of a statement. So Jesus answers him, verse number 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So think with me for just a moment about this phrase, kingdom of God. Matthew talks about the kingdom of God quite a bit. But I want you to think with me about what it would have meant to Nicodemus as a leader of the Jews, as a religious leader. And it would have meant several things to him. It would have had at least partly this idea of lordship or kingship, but it also would have had more of an eternal view for Nicodemus as well. It would have had more of an eternal view of what his relationship would be like with God. So Nicodemus, in his mind, would have been thinking eternal. And Jesus says, if you want to enter, experience, see the kingdom of God and all that it entails, from kingship to lordship to ultimately a more long-term eternal view, then you have to be born again, Jesus would say. Born of the water and the Spirit. And of course, we know that Nicodemus struggles with understanding this. Like most of the time when Jesus would speak of spiritual things, his disciples and even Nicodemus here would see only the physical. So Jesus would keep talking to him. And ultimately, we get to verse 14. And he brings up the example of Moses and the serpent, the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And he says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Well, here's that word again, belief. Now, let's think about it in context. Jesus has already told him that you have to be born again. You've got to be born of the water and of Spirit. And then he's going to use this example of the bronze serpent when the Israelites were in the wilderness. And you remember the story where they had rebelled against God and God sent the serpents, the fiery serpents that bit them, and they were dying, and Moses intercedes on their behalf and God answers his prayer and he says, set up this bronze serpent and whoever comes and looks on this bronze serpent will be saved. Think about that illustration in the context now of what Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus. The Israelites, if they were bitten by one of those fiery serpents and they were somewhere in the camp away from that bronze serpent, just believing that the serpent was in the middle of the camp and believing it could save them wasn't enough. They had to get to that serpent so that they could look at it in order to be saved. You see, they had to actually act on that belief to go there and to do something. But now stay in chapter 3 and go to the end of the chapter with me. As John the Baptist is exalting Jesus, there had become this kind of dissension between the disciples, the followers of John the Baptist, and the followers of Jesus. And John the Baptist is trying to point his followers to Jesus. And then ultimately, as this chapter concludes, look at verse number 36 with me. 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." There's a little subtlety to that verse. Notice how it starts, "whoever believes," there's our word that we've just read in chapter 3 and verse 16. But then John interchanges that word "belief" with "whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." You see, this idea of belief and obedience are intrinsically linked. The idea of belief is this when it comes to biblical belief. It's total commitment. It's all in. It's saying everything that I have is yours and I'm all in. I'm giving everything I've got because I am placing my trust, my confidence, my belief in this. And in this circumstance, in this situation, it is belief in Christ. You see, when you have total commitment, your actions follow, don't they? If you just half-heartedly believe in something, that really doesn't change how you live or how you act. But when you're truly committed to something, now that changes how you act and how you believe. So you think about the greatest action to the greatest object with the greatest gift that leads to the greatest decision that ultimately will result in the greatest outcome. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, John contrasts two things here. And the first one is the greatest tragedy, perishing. And in context, John's talking about ultimately what we would describe as spiritual perishing. And I believe in order to fully understand that, we've got to go back all the way to the Garden of Eden. You think about how God created the garden and what His intent was in that garden. His intent was this perfect relationship with no separation between Him and His creation, where they lived in harmony and He had interaction with mankind, and Adam and Eve had interaction with God, and it was this place of paradise, we would say. And everything was exactly how God intended it to be. In fact, we get to the end of chapter 1 and God would look at everything that He had made and say it was very good. Then we know, we've already mentioned Genesis chapter 3, sin would enter the world and everything changed. Everything. Death enters the world, decay enters the world. The original intent that God created has now been ruined. So now there's this separation that exists between man and God because of sin. Because of God's righteousness and His holiness, He can't have anything to do with sin. So the idea of perishing then carries with it the idea of separation from God. That's what God meant when He said if they partook of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, that they would die. There would be this spiritual separation. They could no longer exist in the way that God intended, in the way that they existed in Genesis chapter 1. And you see, that's the greatest tragedy. It's being separated from God with no hope of ever being reconciled again. And you see, when the day of judgment comes and Christ returns, there will be no opportunity to be reconciled again. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 would use some descriptive language as He talked about the foolish servant. He would say that he'd be cast into outer darkness and there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he would go on to describe the day of judgment, and he would talk about the lake of fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, there are certain things in Scripture that if I'm honest, I really would prefer not to talk about. I don't want to have to preach about hell. That's not pleasant. That's not a place that I want anybody to go, and I wish that we didn't have to think about it. But it's there and it's real. And at the heart of it is this idea of utter and complete separation from God with no hope of ever being able to be restored back to Him. You see, that's the greatest tragedy in all of life. It didn't originate with me. I don't even remember where I read it, but I read it years ago and it made an impact on me and in our family. And we'll do this sometimes with our girls and we'll ask them this question: what's true success? It's an interesting question to contemplate, isn't it? What's true success? The world would define it in a lot of different ways, wouldn't it? The world might define it based upon some career status or some financial level of security or any number of things, but true success, this person would say, is this. True success is living your life and going to heaven. That's true success. That's what matters for all of us, and that's what the greatest outcome is. The greatest tragedy is perishing, but John says that those who believe should not perish but have eternal life. And in order to appreciate that idea of eternal life, your mind has to once again go back to the scene in the garden of what God's original intent was. It was Him with His creation without any separation, living together, existing together, being together in God's presence forever. The idea of living eternally with God. I won't begin to tell you that I understand everything that that encompasses, or that I can tell you everything that that might have associated with it, but at the heart of it, it has to be living in God's presence with Him in the way that He originally intended. You see, that's the greatest outcome. That's the greatest thing that you and I could ever long for, is being in God's presence with nothing to separate us, to enjoy Him in His fullness, to experience Him in a way that we can't fully experience here. You see, I believe that life that John describes begins while we live here. When we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the very thing that John's gospel is intended to do, that leads us to the point that we totally commit our lives to Him, that we act upon that belief that we are born of the water and the Spirit in the very way that Jesus described to Nicodemus, we begin to experience that life right now. We will enjoy it in its fullness when Christ returns. But you see, the greatest outcome is eternal life. You think about this verse. Again, we said at the beginning, some call it the greatest verse in all of Scripture. I don't know that if I would necessarily say that, but there's no question that there are great truths that we find here. We see the greatest action the world could know, God's love. We see the greatest object, all of mankind. We see the greatest gift, the gift of His Son, that leads an individual to have to make the greatest decision whether to believe or not to believe. And belief in Him leads to the greatest outcome that anybody could ever hope for. But I guess the most important part is, what does a verse like this do to us in our lives? I ask you this morning to begin with the end in mind. John tells us at the end of his gospel that this verse, along with everything else that he recorded about the life of Jesus, was written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in His name. But what does this verse do to you and to me? How does it change us? How does God's love demonstrated through the cross change our lives in a way that makes us something completely different than anything we could ever become on our own? Do we believe to the point that we're totally committed to Him in every aspect of our lives, that nothing matters more than Jesus and the cross in giving our lives to Him? You see, that's really the question. It's the question that I have to answer on a daily basis. It's the question that each one of us has to answer on a daily basis. What will this verse mean to you in your life this morning? I hope you'll think about that question. In just a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing together as a church family, and if there's anything we can do for you this morning to encourage you in your walk with Christ, to encourage you as you strive to live for Him, if you're struggling, whatever your need is this morning, we want to help you in any way that we can. And I hope and I pray that you'll consider this verse with me this morning while together we stand and sing.